I was trying to save my voice, but A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's so hard not to sing. Such a good song. I mean, I know we just had one session. We have another session. It may feel like it's a lot. I mean, preaching it feels like a lot. And I think for you guys, it's even more so. But I mean, can we ever hear God's word too much, though? Right? So, I mean, just what a blessing it is to hear His truth once again. So, welcome back. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me begin in verse 10. So hear the word of the Lord. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thanks be to God for His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We honor Your Word as Your own Word to Your people. We acknowledge that it comes from Your own lips. We acknowledge that it does not return void without accomplishing what it's been appointed to accomplish. And so, oh God, even tonight as we read Your Word, we see what Your Word says. Grant that we would view Your Word like You view the Word. That we would believe about the Bible what the Bible teaches us to believe about the Bible. And then, oh God, we pray that we would not simply believe these things, but that we would live these things, live these truths for Christ's sake. Amen. So the call from our passage this evening is a call to truth. The well-known verses of verses 16 and 17 are included in this passage. The ones on the inspiration, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures are the foundation of our truth, or the foundation for truth. However, I want us to look at this entire pericope as we think of the call to truth. The context of the verses 16 through 17 are rich and can even help us understand more what verses 16 and 17 are telling us. You may know this, but I want to give us some background to the letter before we jump in, because we're just jumping right into the middle of chapter 3. But the letter of 2 Timothy is the last letter of the Apostle Paul, who's in prison. So he's writing his last letter. He's writing it imprisoned. He's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is really his child in the faith. It's not his biological child, but it is his spiritual child. It's one he's discipled. Paul discipled him. And now Timothy is now a pastor. He's a pastor in the church of Ephesus. He's writing to him to encourage him as he leads God's people. So that's a real quick synopsis of the background. As we look at this letter, we're going to dig into some more background, but for now, let that suffice. John Stott, in his commentary, he outlined the book of 2 Timothy this way, and I think he's right. It's helpful, and it helps us understand this chapter in the big scheme of things. He said, chapter 1 can be called guard the gospel. Chapter 2, suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, the one we're in, continue in the gospel. Chapter 4, proclaim the gospel. So guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, continue in the gospel, proclaim the gospel. And we're in the part in chapter 3 on continue in the gospel, which I think is a really good way to put chapter 3, especially our passage. So goal for this session, we're going to divide this text into two parts, verses 10 through 13, then verses 14 through 17. And really this entire passage can be summarized with two words, really two verbs, and the two verbs that appear in this passage. Follow and continue. So verses 10 through 13, follow. Verses 14 through 17, continue. as you think of this call to truth, think of these two verbs. Think of follow, continue. Those are the main verbs the Apostle Paul uses in this section. And those are our two points. Paul calls Timothy to follow his godly example and to continue in the truth of the Scriptures. That's the call for us here this evening. Follow the godly example of Paul and continue in the truth of the Scriptures. All right, so let's look at that first one. The Apostle Paul begins with contrasting Timothy with the false teachers in verses 1 through 9. I won't read all verses 1 through 9, but, well, you know, let me read those. All right, it's always good to hear God's word, right? So verses 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul is describing the false teachers in Timothy's day. Listen, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, no self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So here's a description of the false teachers right there. And now in verse 10, Paul is writing to Timothy, says, "But you though," that's the false teachers. That's what describes them. "But you," this should not be the description of you. And he's going to tell us what should be the description of him, of Timothy. And he begins by saying, "But you have carefully followed me," or as he goes on, his my doctrine, manner of life. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, follow me." Do not follow the false teachers, but follow my godly example. Now that sounds pretty bold for anyone to say, "Hey, follow me." Now we know, you can turn back to this passage, but 1 Corinthians 1:11, when the Apostle Paul says, "Follow me," he tells the church there to follow me, but right after that, he basically says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So in essence, when Paul says, "Follow me," he's really saying, "Follow Jesus when I follow him." All right, so in essence, follow Christ. Follow me as an example of one who follows Christ. And that's a really interesting way to start this section. I mean, Paul could have easily went straight to the throat discussing the truthfulness and infallibility of Scriptures. But he doesn't. He begins by instructing Timothy to follow his example. Now, the question is, why did he do it like that? Why would he start with putting himself as an example to follow? This reminds me of that truth is more than just the philosophical or the theoretical. But truth invades reality, invades our lives, our day-to-day lives. Paul's saying, "Follow him," meaning remember the past. Now, this is pretty contrary to our culture. I mean, our culture is all about radical individualism. I mean, that is the goal. Everybody wants to be a somebody. Everybody wants to be different from others and have their own unique look. We don't want to follow anyone. Everyone is a leader. I remember hearing this story. I didn't see if it was true, but it was some college and they're some prestigious college, and people were, and one of the things on the application was, "Are you a follower or a leader?" Every single person except for one that applied said they are leaders. Only one said follower, and they, because that person said follower, they want that person to be a part of their college because it would follow the teachers, and what they would say is like is a good attribute. But in our culture, when we think of attributes, everybody wants to be the leader. Cutting edge, trendsetter. Everyone's trying to be crazier and more outlandish than the next person, not ones who follow the same old what's been done in the past. It's really an idol of individualism. If you think of any aspects of social media, it really can become just an idol of individualism. Here, Paul is saying, "Follow me." It sounds really boring to many. He's saying, don't be a trailblazer. Follow the same old path that I've followed. But no, when we think, oh, that sounds really boring, you're wrong. There's much wisdom to learn from those who have gone before us, those who are wiser, godlier among us, even now. I mean, Pastor Tom will be speaking more on this tomorrow, but we see this emphasis of truth lived out by godly examples. I mean, the godly example in this passage is Paul himself, and he's the best one for this. He is the spiritual father of Timothy. Timothy knows Paul really, really well. He's been with Paul through a lot, and Paul's reminding him to follow that godly example that he's seen, not to disregard the past, disregard what he's learned from him. Instead, take that, continue in that, follow him. Now, what does Paul want Timothy to follow him in? Well, in verse 9, he gives us a few ways to follow him. I think we can really boil all that whole list into three categories. Follow Paul in his doctrine. Follow Paul in his life. And then the third part really could be life, but I think it's so important. Let's put it in a third category. Follow Paul in his persecution. Follow Paul in his doctrine, his life, and persecution. First, Paul says, calls Timothy to follow his godly doctrine and teaching. That's what he begins with. That's the very first one on the list, and I believe for good reason. It all starts with doctrine. It always starts with your beliefs. Now, when the Bible says doctrine, when it says teaching, that should be sweet sounds to your ear. You should say, yes, I love Christ's doctrine. I love teaching, Christ's teaching. But for many, again, in our culture, when you hear doctrine, it's like nails across a chalkboard. You're just like, oh, I don't like that. You close your ears and try to avoid it, or our culture, so to speak. Doctrine is a so-called dirty word. Doctrine divides. It conjures up bad feelings. Now, the reason may be they had bad experiences with people who use the word doctrine in a very sinful, unhelpful way. However, just because someone uses the word doctrine wrongly doesn't mean we toss it out. Let's look at how the Bible views it. Doctrine is that teaching that comes from the Bible, comes from God. It's biblical, it's godly truth being taught about who God is, who man is, what Christ has done for sinners, his works of redemption. So to follow doctrine doesn't mean head knowledge and just answering questions like we asked. And it's great to know what three cities and all those aspects, but it's got to be further than that. That's not what Paul means here, just that. No, he means that God's truth from the Scriptures has been trusted and treasured in one's heart and believed to be true in one's mind. It's having a right and true belief of reality, the reality of God. The false teachers, they did not follow Paul in his doctrine. They did not follow biblical doctrine. For them, it was old news. Paul's already done it. I'm going to do something new now. That's boring. They came up with their new teachings. They came up with new doctrine. I mean, look at verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This really stuck out to me. Look at verse 7. Describing the false teachers. He said they were people always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You see that the false teachers were characterized as people always learning and never arriving to truth. So when Paul describes them that way, he's describing them in a negative way. And you may say, Corey, how's that not a good thing? I mean, they're always learning. That should be something we should be encouraging. We should be prizing. You know, we should be lifting up and say, yeah, we should always be learning. But the Apostle Paul is using it in a negative way. They're always learning. And he's saying that don't be like them in that way. And there's a sense, yeah, clearly we should always be learning. We want to learn from Christ. However, in the sense of growing in knowledge here, what Paul is meaning, he's saying they're always learning, meaning they never actually believe anything. Can you see the difference? Yeah, it's good to always be learning. But I think what he's saying here with the false teacher, he says they're always learning and they're never arriving to come. They never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning. They never actually believe anything. There's a quote by G.K. Chesterton that I think really sums up this aspect of what the false teachers were about. Chesterton said this, "Merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it and chew." All right? I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. These false teachers just have an open mouth. They have this open mind. They're always learning, but they're never shutting their mouth. They're never coming to knowledge. They're never coming to truth. They just are always learning. Their issue is they never decided to believe something, which really meant ultimately denying the truth, denying true knowledge for the sake of having an open mind. Now, ultimately, they did believe something. Just like people in our culture I think this is so relevant for our culture about being open-minded. The thing is, they do believe something, but they don't want to tell, they do live by a set of truths, but they just don't tell others what those truths are. You talk to someone and they say that humble people are those people with humble minds that never give any dogmatic truth statements. Have you ever heard something like that where it's like, man, the most humble people are those people who are always saying they always have an open mind. They're always saying they never give dogmatic truth statements. And our culture sometimes says, that's the most humble person, those people who are always open-minded, who never give you any truth. They are the humble ones. And they'll say the prideful people are those who issue forth dogmatic truth statements. Those people who are always saying things dogmatically, oh man, those are just prideful people. Have y'all heard that before in our culture? I think that's so wrong, right? I mean, it's not humble to deny God's worth and truth, His word and His truth, and believe you know better by keeping an open mind. To me, that sounds pretty prideful. I think the most prideful thing you can do is think you know better than God. And you keep an open mind after hearing the truth because you think there's something better out there than God's truth. That is the epitome of pride, thinking you know better than God. Thinking, you know what? I hear you. I hear your truth, but I'm going to keep an open mind because I think there may be something better out there. So, I heard that, but let me just keep an open mind. That is prideful. That's not humble. On the other hand, those godly Christians who submit to God's worth and truth and tell others, they're not prideful. That's humility. Yeah, clearly you can be a prideful. You can be prideful and yell dogmatic truth statements. Yeah, that can happen. But a godly Christian, humility is the ability to submit yourself under the authority of God's word. So you see the difference? It's actually humble to hear God's word, to hear it, to believe it, and to pronounce it to others. It's actually humble to tell people the dogmatic statements of the Scripture because you're submitting to a higher authority. You're submitting to God Himself. That's not prideful. That's the most humble thing you can do. I mean, I think of the illustration of sometimes with preachers where someone will say, oh, that preacher was humble, the preacher who went up to the podium and he just said a lot of nice things. He didn't really call anybody out. He was really open-minded. Some people say, that was a humble preacher. And then the preacher who comes up and is declaring God's word, they'll say, that's a prideful preacher. But that's completely opposite. The preacher who's saying all the nice things that you want to hear and doesn't preach the Bible, they are prideful. Because they're saying, I know better than the Bible. I want you to hear my opinions. And then the preacher who's actually giving you the Scriptures, not their own personality or all their own opinions, and giving you Scriptures, that is humility. Are y'all seeing the difference here? I'm trying to give you that picture because I think that's the point here with the false teachers is they're prideful because they're always learning and they're never able to understand the knowledge and come to the knowledge of the truth that we'll see here. So this isn't anything new. The stuff we're fighting in our society, same thing here that the Timothy fault. I mean, as I've grown, I mean, my pastors have told me this over time, and I've heard them, and I've understood it, but I finally experienced it. They're right when nothing's really new. I mean, ultimately they're right because the Bible says that. Solomon, but there really is nothing new that comes up on attacks of Christianity, on attacks of the Bible, on attacks of your faith. I mean, there literally is nothing new. It's all been happening. I mean, Paul I mean, Timothy fought what we're fighting similarly as Christians today. There's nothing new under the sun. So I think here's application before we even get to the next point. It's for you to close your mind. Decide to believe in something. Not just something, but in God's truth, in the scriptures, in biblical doctrine. Even at first, if it goes against your natural senses, trust God, work through it, study, follow those godly leaders and sound doctrine. I mean, most of us probably felt uneasy when we were called out for being sinful when we heard the gospel. It was uncomfortable, but it was true. It was the best thing for us. True knowledge can be uncomfortable. Follow the doctrine and the teaching of Paul found in Scripture and the teachings and doctrine of those God has placed in your life so much as it aligns with Scriptures. So it all starts with doctrine, y'all. I think that's why the Apostle Paul starts there. You will act on what you believe. What you really believe is not what you just tell others, but what you hold dearly to with all of who you are. It is what you see the world through. It's what you treasure. Those are your true beliefs. That's the real doctrine that you hold to. Paul wants Timothy here to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. He wants Timothy to look back and to continue to hold the doctrine that he was taught. All right, so godly doctrine. Paul is saying, follow me in godly doctrine. Next, he says, follow me in a godly life. And that's really, a lot of these descriptions are more on that. He says, it says, follow my doctrine. But then he says, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. That's all aspects of his godly life. He says, don't be like the false teachers. They weren't like that. How were the false teachers described? They were described as selfish, as arrogant, as lovers of money, as slanderers, as lovers of pleasure. And then, this is a really important one. One facet of the false teachers here, let me read this passage, this part. Verse 5, it says, they having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So that's one aspect of them too. That they had the appearance of godliness, but they weren't godly for real. He said, don't follow that life. Don't follow the people who look all good on the outside, but aren't true. Don't follow them. Follow my life. You know my life. You've been with me. Follow that. Paul is saying, desire true godliness, not just the appearance of it. And that's the difference here. Follow his godly example of following after Christ, denying himself, taking up his cross, following after Christ. Again, actions, lifestyle, it all flows from what we truly believe. That's why the best barometer of what you truly believe is not a statement of faith, though those are great, but it's the way you live and way you view life. What do you treasure? You may say you believe the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, if your life is centered around and all about your stuff and your money and materialism, then you may not believe the love of money is the root of all evil because your life is consumed with the love of money. You understand me there? So Paul, though, he talked the talk and he walked the walk. That's what he's saying. He's instructing Timothy to do the same. Paul talked the talk, right doctrine, he walked the walk. He lived it out. And that's the call to truth, is to know it by sound doctrine and to live it. To know sound doctrine, to live it. Godliness is crucial for the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. Again, not out of pure duty, but out of love and adoration and worship to Christ. I'll give you an example. When I was growing up, I didn't want to dress like my older brothers because they forced me to. But I would always want to look just like my older brothers. I thought they looked so cool. So whatever I could look just like them, it's not because they said, hey, Corey, you got dressed like me. I just saw it and I was like, I really desire and want to look just like these guys. I imitated them because I looked up to them. As we're called to be Christ-like, it's because we love him, not out of force or desire. Again, I know that's a terrible illustration. Christ is way far greater and there's a way more desire to follow him, but you see it's not out of force. So Paul says follow his doctrine, his life, follow him believing in truth, follow him in acting in truth. And here's the last one on this point, godly persecution. He says, follow me in persecution. Doctrine, life, persecution. Persecution is a part of the godly living, but I think there's something unique about suffering that needs its own category. When one suffers for Christ, the truth of the gospel and Christ is put on such a display, I mean, like nothing other, when you suffer as a Christian for God, for Christ, there's something that about it. It just puts Christ on display like nothing outside, nothing else you do in your life. And Paul saying, follow me in godly suffering. Those false teachers, they are not going to suffer for the gospel. All right? They're not going to suffer for Christ. They're in the business, the gospel ministry, for the money, for the pleasure, for the prestige, whatever it is. Don't be like them, is what Paul is telling Timothy. That's not rising up to the call of truth. Instead, rise up and endure persecution. Our brother David Bain will share more on this as it relates to our call to stand, but I want to highlight a few things here in the life of Paul. He retells Timothy of his persecution. He says, remember back in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra? Now, why is Paul retelling those certain persecutions to Timothy? Those certain cities? Because those were the cities Timothy was there for. Those were the cities in which Timothy was with Paul and saw those persecutions. That's why he reminded them of those particular cities. He said, remember those persecutions? Timothy's hometown. Does anybody know Timothy's hometown? Lystra. All right, that's one of the three he named. We won't go there, but in Acts chapter 14, Paul visits Lystra for the first time, takes the gospel to that city. You know what happened to Paul when he first went to Lystra? Well, let's actually read that. That's kind of crazy. All right, Acts. Go to Acts chapter 14. This is the first time Paul goes to Lystra, Timothy's hometown. First time the gospel goes there. Well, I guess not the first time. I mean, we'll see the gospel throughout the Old Testament, but the first time after Christ's resurrection. Acts chapter 14, 19 through 23. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. When he went to Lystra, Paul was stoned to death, in a sense. I mean, some people read that passage. Some scholars say he actually died and was resurrected, or he died and was resuscitated, brought back to life. I don't know if he died, but he at least was stoned so bad that everybody thought he was dead. He might have died. Either way, God could definitely raise him from the dead. But that's what happened. His first visit there, people picked up large stones and hurled it at him, huge crowds, until it looked as if he was dead or he was dead. And then they drug him out of the city and left him there. That's what happened when Paul first went to Timothy's hometown with the gospel, okay? And I believe it was during that time, Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 14, that Timothy's grandmother and mother became Christians. They heard the gospel. The Lord saved them. And soon after that, young Timothy. Now think about that. It was through such great persecution, through Paul getting stoned and almost dying, that the Lord saved sinners like, we'll see, Eunice and Lois. The truth was on such display for all to see, the truth being Christ and His Word. Now fast forward to Acts chapter 16. This is Paul's second trip. That's why I love the book of Acts. I mean, you're seeing all the history behind Paul's letters for the most part. Acts chapter 16. This is Paul's second trip to Lystra. This is what happened, verse 1. He came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with them. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So Paul comes back to Lystra. Timothy's grown up a little bit. He's a Christian. He's grown. He's actually spoken well of in the community, saying, oh, this is a godly person, young Timothy here. The people in the community think of him as godly, think of him as knowledgeable in the scriptures. Timothy is half Jewish, half Greek. Paul had Timothy join him and Silas for the rest of their trip, but because he was half Jewish and half Greek, he was not circumcised, and they thought best if he were. That's already some suffering right there for Timothy as he joins them. Now think about this though. Paul gets stoned, almost died when Timothy first saw Paul. Or at least his family first hears the gospel preached by Paul. Next time he saw Paul, he's like, you know what? I want to join you and preach the gospel. That's not usually what happens, right? If you see someone getting stoned and beat up, you don't say, hey, how can I join his, whatever he's doing, I want to do that. Sign me up to get stoned and beat up, right? No. Usually you're looking in your community and it's like, oh, that guy's driving a nice car? Sign me up. I want the real nice car. Timothy's not like that. He sees Paul get beaten up, dragged out. He says, Timothy's like, yeah, sign me up. I want to do what he's doing. But we see Timothy, he did that because he is truly converted. He knew what truth was. He loved the truth of God and he followed it no matter what. It wasn't a duty for Timothy. It was his delight to follow Paul excuse me, and suffer for Christ. Again, that's just a little bit about their relationship between Paul and Timothy. But I think Paul brought up those cities because it would make Timothy recall back to the godly living of Paul and his persecutions. It's like, hey, Timothy, remember? I know you're a pastor in Ephesus. You're seeing all these false teachers thriving. Remember, though. Remember the godly teaching you've received. Remember the godly life you've seen. Remember the persecutions that you've seen. That's the truth. Truth is something to die for. He's reminding him of that. So Paul says the Lord rescued him through all that persecution. And he said, if you desire to live a godly life, verse 12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How different from what the false teachers were doing. They didn't desire to live a godly life. They desired the appearance of a godly life. And that's definitely not going through any persecution. Paul's saying, no, don't desire the appearance of a godly life. Desire the godly life, and if you do so, persecution will come. Now, that may sound discouraging possibly to Timothy, saying, hey, you know, you're going to suffer as a pastor. You're going to suffer as a Christian. But it's the truth. He wants to prepare Timothy for what's ahead, for what he's about to go through. He's like, it's going to happen. Be prepared. So that's really the first major point to this call of truth in this passage, is to follow godly example of Paul as he rises up to the call of the truth in his doctrine, life, persecutions. Now our second point, verses 14 through 17, is the other verb, to continue. So it's to follow, now continue. Paul says, as for you, verse 14 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Continue in the sound doctrine you have been taught and you believe. Just like follow, continue, isn't that exciting of a word? Right? I mean, let's say a collegiate conference. Let's say a collegiate conference, the big theme was continue. You know, a lot of college students are like, that doesn't sound great. It's more exciting stuff like ignite. Set yourself on fire or something like that. Like all these crazy words. So-called epic words. But if you have like a theme, continue. Let's be followers. Right? I mean, that's not going to be, it sounds boring. It doesn't sound, you know, you're not trying anything new. It's just continuing. People always want to jump ship and do something new. The grass is always greener on the other side. Continue doesn't sound fun. That's like perseverance. That's like really believing in things. That's going through a lot. I mean, that's, That means you have to endure. You can't just change your belief when things get tough. It's continuing. And Paul says continue in the gospel. And this is probably not what you're thinking you would hear around New Year's, right? Don't turn over a new leaf. Continue. Your resolution should be continue in the gospel. Follow Christ. Follow Paul as he follows Christ. Again, we get another blast from the past in this section too. Last section, he had an emphasis on following Paul, an older man, looking to the past of those older and more godly and following them. Here, when Paul says continue in the gospel, in your faith, he goes back to the past to encourage him. What I love about this next part, he reminds Timothy where he learned the truth from. Verse 15, he says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, he was given and taught the truth at a young age. It says, a child in his childhood. Who taught him the Scriptures? Who knows? We kind of alluded to it a little bit. What was that? Yes, his mom and grandma. We know this from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5, it says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm persuaded it is in you also." Now he's pulling back. He's saying, continue. Continue in the Scriptures you've learned. The Scriptures you've learned from your grandma. The Scriptures you've learned from your mom. Continue in those. Continue in the sincere faith. Your grandma has sincere faith. Your mom has sincere faith. Continue in that. Have that sincere faith. He's pointing back to these generations, this godly family. And I love this, seeing a godly family at work, seeing generations passing down the truth of the gospel. Grandma, mom, now grandson. Once again, reminding us to appreciate the past, especially those who have honored God before us, those who shared Christ with us, who gave us the truth. If you grew up with Christian parents, be thankful. I mean, you should call your parents right after this. If you grew up in a Christian home and say, "Thank you, mom and dad. Love you so much." The special privilege and access you had to God, I mean, if they're Christian parents, and especially if they are plugged into a local church, and especially a great church, I mean, you are like in the small 0.0001% in the whole world that had that great blessing. All right? And it's not because of anything you've done. It's just, you're sovereignly placed in a godly family. There's nothing to be prideful about. It's just, thank God. Thank you, God, for that. Don't take that for granted. Be thankful to the Lord you grew up in a home that taught the truth, that taught Christ, that taught the gospel on a daily basis. I mean, if all those characterize you, you are in the upper echelon of some of the most blessed and privileged folks when it comes to the Scriptures and the gospel. Some people don't even have the Bible in their own language. Others don't have access to the gospel because of parents and communities that reject Jesus. So I want to urge you to appreciate, value what you have been given by faithful, godly parents. That's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying, remember me. Remember your grandma. Remember your mom. Continue in the faith. Continue in the gospel. And I know many of y'all, you may not have spouses or children now, but one day you may. Be a Eunice, please. Be a Lois, please. Your family is the number one priority of your ministry in your life. Make disciples within the home. Give the gospel. Give them truth. It'd be unloving if you didn't. It'd be unloving to have a open-minded household that doesn't have any truth. While you got truth, that doesn't make sense. But you know, that thinking is so foreign in our culture. The idea to respect, the respect for family, is not even a virtue these days. I mean, maybe 30 years ago, it was a virtue to respect your family, to respect your parents. These days, it is almost completely encouraged to turn, to rebel against your parents, to rebel against your family members. The culture has taught it's a rite of passage of adulthood to reject everything and to do your own thing. And that's just dumb. If you've had godly parents, why would you go back to starting scratch, right? And I'm pretty sure your parents know, if you have godly parents, I'm pretty sure they know more than you if you're just merely 20 years old. Listen, heed their counsel, their advice. I mean, a few weeks ago, think of this illustration. A few weeks ago, I saw an interview with the quarterback for the Alabama Crimson Tide. Tua, I can't say his last name. But he's a quarterback for Alabama. Though I'm not the biggest Alabama fan, I was impressed by this guy in this interview. The interviewer asked him, why did you pick Alabama? He's like this great high school football player. He could pick any college. I said, how did you pick Alabama? How'd you end up choosing them? All these schools were offering you. He's from Hawaii. They're like, why'd you go from Hawaii to Alabama? You know what his answer was? He said, my dad picked the school and I trusted him. And there was like no hatred in his voice or bitterness. It was like joy. He's like, yeah, my father picked it. And I trusted him. I went to Alabama. His dad picked the college for him. To our ears in America, that's shocking. I think he did because of the culture, the certain culture he's in, which is completely not how our culture is. It's almost, if you grow up in America and your parents say to do one thing, you automatically think you should do the other thing. Even the interviewer was a little taken aback by it. The interviewer was like, whoa, he sounded completely happy and grateful for that. They asked, are you okay with that? He said, yeah, I love my dad. He's like, why? I have a dad who's really knowledgeable about those things. I mean, he knows me the best, and he knows a lot more about life than I am. I mean, I'm a 17-year-old trying to pick a very important decision. I mean, yeah. I mean, I'm glad my dad is in a place where he can help me own that. So he was like, yeah, this was great. What was shocking is that not only did his father pick for him, but he was happy about it, and he was grateful that his dad did that. Now, I'm not teaching that's how every family should be, is family should be like picking colleges or whatever. I don't think that's a bad thing, but I'm not saying it's like, you know, the gospel truth. All I'm saying is it's pretty countercultural for us in the States to hear that. For us here, it's almost as if anything the parents like or want, again, we want to rebel. Just add pure sin and just rebelling against authority. With Timothy, though, Paul's saying, man, love appreciates your family. He's reminding them to encourage, continue in the gospel that way. Like, it's a positive thing that you have godly parents and godly grandparents. Like, that's great. You need to continue that. Now, the rest of this passage is all about the Scriptures, the nature of the Scriptures. I really want us to camp out here and really dwell on the goodness and the truthfulness of the Scriptures. And Paul is calling Timothy to trust the Scriptures, the foundation of truth. So I want to focus on the two aspects of the nature of Scripture. Okay, he's saying continue in the gospel, continue in the Scriptures. And there's two aspects as we look at these last few verses that can be summarized on the nature of Scriptures: the sufficiency of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. First, Paul is teaching Timothy to continue in holding fast to the gospel in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. What does it mean that the Scriptures are sufficient? Sufficiency means enough. It's enough. The Scriptures are enough for what? Well, the Scriptures aren't enough to help you fix your car or program a computer. No, it's not sufficient in that way. When we say the Scriptures are sufficient, and what Paul is teaching here is the Scriptures are enough, sufficient in showing the way of salvation and the way of holiness. All right, the way of salvation and the way of Christ-likeness. The Scriptures are enough for all of our spiritual needs and concerns. They are sufficient for salvation and sufficient for sanctification. That's what he's getting at here. The Scriptures are sufficient to lead sinners to salvation in Christ. Verse 15, he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Sufficiency means more than just necessary. Some say the Scriptures are necessary but not sufficient. Like you need it, but you need all these other things. You need a special word from the Lord. You need some addition. No, the Scriptures are sufficient in showing the way of salvation in Christ. You don't need anything else. You don't need the Bible plus a fog machine. You don't need a special word from the Lord. All right, the Bible is sufficient to tell you the way of being forgiven of your sins and of knowing God. Now, what good news that is. All of us here who have access to the Scriptures, you have access to the truth, to the truthful telling of how one can be saved. Amen to that. What a great blessing for that. Timothy here is an example of that very truth. He was saved by the reception of the gospel of Christ through the Scriptures. The Scriptures made him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, a real quick side note on this. What Scriptures did Timothy have at this point? What was that? Yeah, the Old Testament. He had the whole Old Testament. I mean, he heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul, had the Old Testament. But yes, the Old Testament can indeed make one wise for salvation. When Paul went around city to city, what did he preach from? The Old Testament. He was pointing to people to Jesus from the Old Testament. The gospel is found in the Old Testament. Now, that may be surprising, but it's true. Timothy came to faith in Christ through the Old Testament Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 4, Paul, summarizing the gospel of Jesus, said it was according to the Scriptures, which were primarily in the Old Testament. In Galatians 3, 6 through 14, Paul uses Abraham as an example of one who is saved by faith alone in Christ alone. I mean, listen to this. This is Galatians 3, 7. It states this. And the Scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. Paul is saying the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham in the Old Testament. A key point here is that the Old Testament must be read through the lens of Christ. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. At our church, I recently preached through the book of Ruth on Sundays mornings, and on the Sunday before Christmas, I preached the last part of Ruth, which is this genealogy. When I told some people, they were stunned. Even one friend of ours heard that I was preaching the Old Testament genealogy on that day, and they said they weren't going to come, but then they were like, how is he going? Why? What's he going to do? Why is he doing that? You know, it was so foreign to them to hear a passage from the genealogy from an Old Testament passage. But you know what? Christ was preached, exalted as the one who had come through the line of David to save his people, to rule them forever. So don't be like the guy in Georgia who said we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament as Christians. That statement is so wrong on so many levels. It would take like all day to just talk about every aspect that was wrong. First off, it's impossible. The New Testament begins with the statement that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Okay, you need the Old Testament to understand who Abraham and David are. I mean, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament nonstop. You can't really understand certain aspects of events, institutions of the New Testament without the Old Testament. So you literally can't unhitch yourself from the Old Testament and just read the New Testament. So don't listen to him. But I encourage you, don't be scared of the Old Testament. If you're not a Christian, you can be saved by doing so. If you are a Christian, as we'll see in a bit, it's part of the sufficient Scriptures to shape you into Christ. Do not neglect the Old Testament. I mean, if you're a part of a new Bible reading plan, you're most likely starting in the Old Testament. All right, so don't stop. Keep reading it. It's good stuff in there. There's more that can be said on that, but again, if you have any questions on Christ and the Old Testament, we can talk about it. We got those Q&A questions you can write down for us. But just talking about the Christ-centered Scriptures would be a great topic to think on, chew on, and just to worship Christ through. But I don't want you to miss here what's going on. It's the sufficiency of the Scriptures for salvation. It was the Scriptures that led Timothy to being a Christian. His godly family pointed him to the sacred writings. I mean, my testimony is just that. I believe the Lord saved me while I was reading the Gospel of Mark for the first time. The Lord took his word and did his work and changed my heart and gave me eyes to see the splendor and beauty of Christ. The Scriptures are sufficient to save. That's the key here. The other aspects of the sufficiency of Scriptures are the Scriptures are sufficient to sanctify. And that's the last part of verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sufficient for salvation, sufficient for sanctification. Christian, are you going through a rough patch in your spiritual walk? Are you spiritually dry? Has sin become overwhelming at times? I want to encourage you to do something. Read the Bible. Go to God's Word. I know that sounds so cliche and sounds so easy, but where else can you go? I mean, think of that song, where else can we go, Lord? Go to the Bible. And I think that's why the Christian faith, the gospel, it's all so simple, but we're just so sinful and we just don't do it. But it's go to the Scriptures, because that's where you find eternal life. That's where you find encouragement. That's where you're formed into Christ, by reading the Scriptures. It is sufficient to bring forth spiritual vitality in your walk with Jesus, Christian. You may be here and say, you know, I came to the winter retreat to hear a word from the Lord. I need to hear from God this weekend. Things aren't good. I need to hear from God. I got good news. Open your Bible. You'll hear from God. Okay? God has spoken. You don't need other things. Read His Word. Again, that's why reading the Bible is so important in the life of the Christian. I mean, I can't tell how many times in my own life and friends and members, church, fellow church members that I've encouraged and counseled myself and others when at the best counsel, the best thing, the thing that fixed some sins in my life and helped others was to like go back to reading the Bible. I mean, that literally was what helped friends of mine that were in completely wrecked lives spiritually as Christians to like start reading the Bible again. All right, so just kind of encouraging you to do that. And yeah, it's the beginning of the year. It'd be great to start a Bible reading plan, all those things. But the Scriptures are sufficient in teaching, reproof, and correction, training in righteousness, equipping for good works. And that whole summary is the whole Christian life. It will rebuke you when you need to be rebuked, encourage when you need to be encouraged, equip you to serve. So go to the Scriptures. They're sufficient for salvation, for sanctification. All right, let's go to the second part of the Scriptures, second aspect here, is that not only are they sufficient, but they're inspired. Verse 16, all Scripture is, in my translation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and yours it may be breathed out by God. The Scriptures are breathed out by God, meaning they are the very words of God, as if He's speaking. They were inspired by God. Now, when you hear inspired, don't think of like when a movie is inspired by a true story. You know those movies that are inspired by true stories? That basically means the whole movie's made up. There's just this one event that happened that made them think of this whole fake story. Okay, I don't mean that type of inspiration. We're talking about inspiration meaning, again, the sense of breathing out, meaning His very words. The Scriptures are the recorded words of God. It's God's Word. Now, the Scriptures are the words of man, too. They're written by men, like, think of 2 Timothy, written by Paul. They're written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's 2 Peter 1:21 that really summarizes it. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through human spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the best way to describe the inspiration of the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are inspired by God. That's why they are sufficient. God revealed Himself to us, and all we need for salvation and godliness are in the Scriptures. He knows what we need, and He gave it to us in the form of a book, in the Bible. Yeah, He could have done it in a different way, but He gave it in this way. And also, a key part of verse 16 is all Scripture. Not just some of the Scripture, but all of it. And that's key. I mean, many professed Christians today will say, well, I like this part, but I don't like this part. This part doesn't really fit with the modern view of the world or the modern sense of morality, so we're just not going to say that's inspired. That's not how it works. I had one person tell me, you know, I believe like 90% of the Bible's true. You know, there's 10% that's not true, but they're like, you know, 90% is pretty good. That's a pretty good history book if it's like 90% true. So I have a high view of the Bible. It's 90% true. No, because the Bible says it's completely true. If it's only 90% true, that means it's false, all right? Because it's saying it's completely true. That means it's completely false if it's only 90% true. So it would be false. And then don't be like Thomas Jefferson. Y'all know the Thomas Jefferson Bible, right? He cut out everything that was supernatural in the Bible. I really kind of want to see this Bible. That's got to be the smallest Bible ever. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, get a Thomas Jefferson Bible. Just kidding, don't do that. Please don't. No, it's either God's Word or not, and Paul says all of it is inspired. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, Real quick, there's another word I want us to be familiar with when it comes to the nature of the Scriptures. It's not really mentioned here, but it's implied here, and especially in our time and culture, it's an important word to know. It's the word inerrancy. Has anybody heard of that word before, inerrancy? Okay, good. The Bible is inerrant as well, meaning, well, the Bible is inerrant because it's inspired by God. And what does inerrancy mean? It just means the Bible's without error. Meaning the Bible is without error, it's completely truthful. It's without error and completely truthful because it is God's Word. I mean, if it's God's very words, that implies that all of it is true and there's no error. All right, so there's no error in God's speech, so the Bible is inspired by God, meaning it's inerrant as well. So Paul calls Timothy to continue in the gospel, continue to hold fast to the Scriptures, to the sufficient and inspired Scriptures. Paul's call to Timothy was to follow his godly example, to continue in holding fast to the Scriptures. And that's not just a call to Timothy. That really is a call to all of us. A call to follow the godly example of Paul and other godly people in our lives, to follow as they follow Christ, and to continue in the Scriptures. I mean, those are two great New Year's resolutions right there. To follow the godly example of those in Scriptures, of those in your life as they follow Christ, and to continue in the gospel. Those are great New Year's resolutions. Now, as we think on these truths from this passage, how does this relate to answering the call of truth? Well, the foundation of the Christian faith is the Scriptures. Ephesians tell us it's the apostles and prophets laid the foundation, meaning Scripture. Why are the Scriptures so important in that regard? It's because it was the foundation of Christian truth. Without the Scriptures, what do we have? Without the Scriptures, we have no way of knowing of Christ in His way of salvation. Yes, God reveals some of His characteristics through creation, like His existence, His eternality, His power. But we can't come to the truth of the gospel, salvation, apart from the Scriptures, apart knowing Christ. The Christian faith is founded upon the testimony of the Scriptures. So the call to each of you is to not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the Scriptures. Instead, boldly proclaim it to others. The Scriptures breathe life into souls through the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. So proclaim it. Now, there is a place to defend the authenticity and the veracity of Scripture. I mean, there's many books on this. I don't want to get in this. But there is an embarrassment of riches when it comes to how many ancient manuscripts we had that record the Scriptures for us. I mean, no other ancient document comes even close in the amount of manuscripts. I mean, think about the small gap between the writing of the Scriptures and the event that took place. All the Scriptures took a span of thousands of years, different languages, different authors, all attesting to one message of the gospel of Christ. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that you can just defend the authenticity and veracity of Scripture. However, I can't remember where I heard this quote, probably Spurgeon, because he has all the best quotes, but the Scriptures are like a lion. You don't need to defend them. Just let it out of the cage. Same way, just proclaim the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, and you'll see its power and authenticity. So Christians, stand firm on the Scriptures. I mean, I've seen it firsthand. Once you get rid of the Scriptures, you have no standard, and you'll continue to reject every other aspect of Christianity, one by one. Stand firm on the Scriptures. Follow after Paul, after Christ. Christ quoted the Scriptures when He battled temptation in the wilderness. He quoted the Old Testament in agreement that man cannot live off bread alone but needs the Word of God. Jesus quoted Old Testament passages and said that the Holy Spirit inspired them. Jesus stood firm on the Scriptures. Paul stood firm on the Scriptures. Christian, follow them. Continue holding fast to the sufficiency and inspiration of the Scriptures. And ultimately, holding fast to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that we would feed upon Your truth, that we would be directed by Your truth, and that by Your Holy Spirit, You'd make us to believe and live Your truth. In Christ's name, amen.